Psalm 148. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, that'll be on page 526. Let's pray. Lord, bless us as we hear your word read. Bless us as we hear your word preached, each one of us. May your Spirit use the words that are spoken to do that work that only you can do, to tend to that seed of life within us, that seed of Christ and his good word, so that it grows up to bear fruit, so that it overshadows the weeds of sin and unbelief and doubt and despair in our hearts and covers us with hope. It fills us with peace and teaches us to praise and to love. We ask for your help in this, for your glory. Amen. Psalm 148, this is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth. You great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, here we go again. Another Hallel psalm, beginning and ending with hallelujah. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Do you need another reminder this morning? Or have you mastered this? Have you mastered the work of calling your own soul to praise the Lord each day? Or do you still stand in need of God's word outside of you to come and awaken you to say, praise the Lord? Boy, I need that. I know you do too. Well, this is our fifth sermon in a row from the Psalms about praising the Lord. Let me encourage you, saints. It is very easy for us to be distracted. Very easy for us to think about any number of things. And this is God's kindness to come again and again and again and call us to praise his name and to fill our hearts and our minds with reasons why we should praise him, why he is worthy of our praise, that our hearts would be full. It's like learning to breathe deeper. You think, I can get a breath, but then those who go through vocal training for singing, those maybe who are swimmers, perhaps those who are mountain climbers, perhaps those who play woodwind or brass instruments, they have to learn how to get more air out of each breath. And for the saints, we say, we praise the Lord, just like we breathe, but the Lord wants us to get deeper and deeper breaths and richer praise and more knowledge about why to praise him so that we would be constantly filled to overflowing in our minds and our hearts to give our praise to the Lord God. Now, of course, this is our chief end, isn't it? To glorify and to enjoy the Lord. And singing praise to his name is not the only way we glorify him, but it is a chief way, a crucial way, and the Lord has much to say. But a focus of this psalm, if you notice, brothers and sisters, is not really even upon our praise to the Lord. Interesting, did you note it? Of course, we're called praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But the psalm is filled with an invitation to join the psalmist, our worship leader, and join him in conducting worship, so to speak. Conducting worship over the cosmos. Think of it, the whole creation, and there the saints are, like the conductor in front of an orchestra. And we're dictating to the world what they ought to be doing. Praise the Lord. Look at the psalm again with me. You'll notice how this plays out throughout. Verses 1 to 4 are all essentially commands that as we sing this psalm, we are issuing to the heavens and everything in the heavens to praise the Lord. We call them to praise the Lord. And in verse 5 and 6, we get a reason why. Why should the heavens praise the Lord? Let them praise the name of the Lord. And there's reasons why. And then we go in verses 7 to 12, our attention is turned to the earth. And there we are, turning our attention there and calling all of the earth and everything that's in it to praise the Lord. And there's this long list, mountains and hills and fruit trees and cedars and kings and princes and young maidens and children. We're calling the whole cosmos, all that God has made, to praise the Lord. And then in verses 13 to 14, again, some reasons why such praise is good and right. In a word, this psalm invites and calls us to command all creation to praise the Lord. It's teaching us something about what we are called to do as God's creatures, God's image bearers in particular. More on that later. But it's a beautiful, glorious invitation. Our praise to the Lord is to be so delightful to us. We are to be filled up with so much joy, so much enjoyment of our praise. It is to be so desirable to us that we would overflow with the desire to see the Lord praised by others. When you enjoy something so much, you want others to participate in it with you. We do that all the time. We share recipes with one another, don't we? Well, we're sharing a recipe right here. Contentment and peace to the cosmos. Come, praise the Lord. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Give praise to Him, for He is worthy of it. Well, this morning what we're going to do is to consider how this psalm gives us four reasons why we ought to praise, why all creation ought to praise the Lord, and why we ought to labor as worship leaders, God's people, essentially calling all creation to praise the Lord. And the first reason we find in verses 5, 6, and 13, and that is this: the glorious Lord of creation is worthy. He's worthy. Notice what reason the psalmist gives for why the heavens ought to praise the Lord in verses 5 and 6. He writes, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. And He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away." Now, for you and me, it's easy to imagine that the invisible realm, the unseen realm, the heavens, was not created. We think of it as a place where God always dwelled. But we have to keep in mind that even the heavens had to be created by the Lord God. They are underneath His sovereign power and providence. This unseen realm was brought into existence by the word of God's power, along with all of its inhabitants, spiritual beings, cherubim, seraphim, angels, the heavenly host, which is to say the heavenly army of God, all who dwell within the heights. We find it in the first verse of the Bible. What? Maybe you can recite it with me, boys and girls. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When the scripture says God created the heavens there, it's telling us that that whole invisible reality of angels and worshipers in heaven and God's throne room and all of that was created in the beginning by God. It owes its praise. All of the heavens owe praise to God for being made, just like you and I do. We must keep that in mind. They're not uncreated. The same is true of the celestial bodies, our planets and stars. Verse 3 highlights that. The sun, the moon, and the stars. And these, for the ancients, the ancient peoples, these represented to their mind's eye, represented the invisible realm. They often associated the different stars with particular angelic beings or hosts, and that often went in the wrong direction, right? Paganistic worship of the solar system, associating them with angelic beings. But they were to represent to us that there is a realm that we cannot physically touch, but is present, that is in some sense above us, higher order existence. And the supernatural realm is being depicted by the solar system. But that, of course, is being called to praise the Lord as well. Some scholars have said we actually have a picture here of the threefold heavens. You know, Paul says in one of his epistles that he was caught up to the third heaven. It's kind of a little interesting insight. We go, wait a second, I thought there was only one. There are three. And I think often it's thought of as the sky itself and then the waters above, which may be this separation from our atmosphere into the outer space realm where the planets dwell, and then the invisible realm of heaven. There's different ways it's been conceived. But in any case, however people conceive of the solar system is not really all that important for us this morning. The important point is, whatever it is, however it's constituted, we ought to call it to praise the Lord because it was made by the Lord. He commanded, and they were created. By the word of his power, they came into existence. And the Lord sustains them. The Lord ensures that they continue to exist. We may think the sun has self-generating power, but as soon as the Lord would say, done, it would be gone. And that would be bad for all of us. But all of these heavens are sustained by the Lord's providential power and will. The heavens can be glad that they're not a throwaway part of God's plan. Even though there will be a new heavens one day, the reality of heavens will still abide for all eternity. And so we must confess the heavens and their host did not create themselves. They do not sustain themselves. Right? They aren't sustained the way we are by breathing air and drinking water and eating food, but they are sustained by the will of God nonetheless. And he is most worthy of their praise because he is the one who keeps them in place. A similar thing is said in verse 13 about the earth. When the psalmist says, why should the earth and all that is in it praise the Lord? He says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. Now here we don't have a description so much of what the Lord has done, commanding, establishing, you know, like we have it in verses 5 and 6. But we have a more of a direct statement about the Lord's worthiness. His name alone is exalted. The name of the Lord is a representation of the Lord. It reveals his character to us, his covenantal character. The fact that he is independent, that nothing depends upon him. I mean, everything depends upon him. And he depends upon nothing. Yahweh, I am what I am. He is changeless. So perfect is he. Were there to be any change in God, he would have to diminish because he is at the highest place of worth and supremacy and glory in what he is. But his name alone is exalted. Many names are exalted. We can praise one another with a small p praise. Good on ya. Speak that way to one another. We maybe do that with others that we celebrate their accomplishments, our favorite musicians or artists or athletes. There's a sense in which we offer some kind of praise there. Again, another thing that often goes awry and becomes idolatrous in the heart. But regardless of how people's reputations stack up against one another, within the human order, within creation, even within the angelic order, one name surpasses them all. The Lord, Yahweh. We know him now as Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Yahweh. His name alone is exalted. And his majesty is above earth and heaven. His glory is not merely the glory of a heavenly order. His prestige is not merely particular to the heavenly realm. It's beyond it. We're ready to say, yeah, he's more glorious than anything on earth. But he's more glorious than anything in heaven. He's beyond it all, his majesty, his worth. And we are here down below. The psalmist is calling everything on earth to praise the Lord and say, His name alone is above all things. Don't look to the angels. Don't worship them. Don't worship God's heavenly host, the sun and moon and the stars. Worship the one whose majesty goes beyond. And that is the Lord, our God. The Lord is worthy. Well, saints, this morning, do you long for the day when all creation praises the Lord and sees him as most worthy, more than anyone else? Do you long for that day when every knee bows before Jesus Christ and every tongue confesses that he is Lord to the glory of his Father? This day is coming. And every day, every minute, every hour, every second, in which all creation is not resounding with praise, is a minute, a second, an hour, in which the Lord is willingly enduring an injustice. That he's not being praised by all that he's made. Think of that for a moment. The Lord doesn't suffer in that sense. Our Heavenly Father doesn't suffer in that sense. But there is a rightful due that is his. Worship from all of creation. And since the fall of mankind, there has not been a second when he has been rightly worshiped. He's worthy of it. We should long for the day when that wrong is righted and praise flows from everyone's lips. That will be a day to look forward to. But be encouraged, saints. The Lord here is more zealous than you and I for that day. He will bring it to pass. He will bring you and me into conformity with his will to give him worship. He will bring all of creation to the point where it is worshiping him. That day is coming. But for here, what we learn is that the Lord is worthy and that it is right for us to call all creation to worship the Lord because he's worth it. He's worth it. And that's a part of what we were created to do. That's the second reason we find in this psalm. This is not odd for humanity to be involved in this kind of worship-leading activity. We should really invest ourselves in this because the Lord has given us dominion over creation. Why is it that we are invited to do this and not the orangutans or dolphins or cacti or waterfalls or sun or rocks? Why are we the ones invited here to call all creation to praise? Why is that our unique role in the cosmos? Because we're made in God's image. Because we've been given the role of having dominion over creation. Remember with me in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, we read this. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And God blessed him. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We were created to rule in God's place on this planet. To steward creation, to tend to it, to care for it, to make it fruitful and abound, all for the glory of God, to do this in an orderly way. Now, we failed in this mission through our head, Adam. We failed there, but the Lord, by his grace through Jesus Christ, our new head, is giving us the capacity to engage in this work fruitfully again. We are to have dominion, to subdue the earth. That's dominion, not domination, mind you. Dominion, not, it's a matter of subduing disorder, not suffocating or squandering or scorching what is good. Now, we don't have a time this morning to unpack a theology of dominion and all that it entails, but we can say this much today, that this call, this invitation to be a worship leader among the cosmos that comes to us, God's people, is appropriate and is a part of what it means for us to have dominion. What would dominion be? How could it be fruitful if it didn't lead to the glory of God? And so the call to all of creation, to call all creation that can sing, to sing, to acknowledge his goodness, perhaps in other ways, this is what the Lord has called us to do. It's part of what we're made to do, to lead creation in praising the Lord. And I think we must say it this way. We do so, first of all, by our example. And second of all, through passages like these, we actually call creation in God's presence to praise the Lord. Well, there's a few thoughts I want to share about this. Because we may ask the question, what does this look like? I mean, how are we supposed to call creation to praise the Lord? How does this play out in my day-to-day life when I'm not in worship? We don't, for example, apply this psalm by walking through the woods and calling out to every creature or tree or branch that we see, sing God's praises, little squirrel. Praise the Lord, you big oak tree. Praise his name, you rocks and fields, sun, moon, and stars. I see you in the night sky. Give praise to God. I mean, there's nothing necessarily sinful about that, but it's not precisely what the Lord's calling us to do here. And I want to encourage you to understand that what we do in worship when we sing a psalm like this together is really where it's at. And I want to unpack five little thoughts about that for you here. Firstly, know this. We do this every Lord's Day. Remember with me the words of the doxology. Praise God. That's a command. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all creatures here below. That's the earth part, right? We're commanding all the creatures here below to praise the Lord. Praise him above, you heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That doxology comes from this psalm. So every Lord's Day, when we sing the doxology, we are actually engaged in this activity of calling, in a brief way, but a true way, all of creation, heaven and earth, to praise the name of our triune God. We do that all the time. So notice that you are actually, I've already been doing this. Secondly, whether or not the rest of creation physically hears us singing in this way, the Lord himself is glorified when we acknowledge that he is worthy of the praises of every bit of creation. Well, the rocks and the hills out there aren't necessarily hearing us sing, but the Lord is, and our hearts are lifted up with the knowledge that he's worthy of all of that praise, and that is worth it. That's the goal of any praise, to glorify the Lord. Thirdly, although these are commands that we sing to creation, calling them to praise as we sing praise, we can offer such praises as a prayer. When we sing the doxology, we can bring it forward to the Lord as a prayer of sorts to say, Lord, though all creation is not worshiping you as it ought, we will worship you. And it is our will that you might call creation to more faithfully praise your name. Whatever that looks like, Father. So again, the Son is not hearing us. And although we have no reason to feel that there's a defect in the Son's performance of its praise, doing what it was created to do to honor the Lord, its maker. If there's any deficiency, we can appeal to the Lord as we sing this way with hope in our hearts. Lord, bring us to the point where this call of ours, all creatures here below, all you heavenly hosts, bring it to the point, Father God, where that is more perfectly taking place. And we can offer this up as a prayer to the Lord as we sing. Fourthly, let's not forget that the moral agents in these lists can hear us call them to praise the Lord and respond in kind. That means the angels. That means men, kings and princes. Wait, one day we may have some royalty in church. Who knows? We can call them to praise the Lord. But there are young maidens, and there are children, and there are old men and young men, and these are in our midst, believers and unbelievers. And as we sing a doxology, and as we sing a hymn like this, or a psalm like this, we are calling one another to praise the Lord. And that is actually taking place. Hear it when you hear a psalm like this, where we are calling to one another. Allow yourself, maybe it's worthwhile once in a while to just pause in a hymn. Don't sing one verse and just let the sound of the rest of the church. Now, let's not all do it on the same verse, okay? Even if you just think of it this way, recognize that the congregation that is gathered is actually speaking to you when they sing in some of these hymns and psalms, right? Come, let us sing. Well, who are you singing to? You're singing to the person next to you in the pew, behind you in the pew, in the sanctuary. We're calling one another, praise the Lord. And we ought to respond with praise. We do it all together with one voice. It's a beautiful thing. But angels as well, long to look into the gospel and its glories that we proclaim. They observe our worship. Remember what we said before? We gather in the throne room of the Lord God, and there in that place, Hebrews 22 says, we have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to what's next in the list? Where are we at in the Spirit, by the Spirit's power, as we worship God? In the midst of innumerable angels in festal gathering. Can you see it with your eyes? No. But the Spirit, mystically, by the mediation of Christ, brings us into the throne room of God, where we are seated in heavenly places before Him, as we offer our praise to Him, and as we sing, "All ye heavenly hosts," our voices don't have to travel from earth to Venus or wherever you might imagine they would be. They hear us through the power of the Spirit. And although angels and cherubim and seraphim don't need to hear us to command them to praise the Lord, they're consistently doing that. When they hear us praise and they hear us call them to praise, we should expect they praise. When our hearts are lifted up together, saints, in the congregation, and we give praise to God, and we call the angels to join us, they do. What did Jesus say? He says, all the angels in heaven before the Father rejoice when one sinner repents. Well, if a sinner repents and the angels respond to that, then you can bet when the redeemed, forgiven, repenting saints gather together in praise and worship of God and call the angels to join us, they say, amen, we're ready to do it. Let's sing with you. And they offer up a purity of praise not even we can offer. Now, that might seem wrong to you. You know, is it right for us to have dominion over the angelic host? Genesis 1, dominion. They had dominion over all the lower creatures, but not, you know, the angels. Men weren't given authority over the angels. Is it even right for us to be commanding angels, telling them what to do? Well, we're not talking about a theology of commanding angels to do our bidding. There are camps of Christianity in which you'll hear people pray saying, oh, such and such angel, go and redeem this person or protect this person. And they're like dispatching angels in their prayer. Wrongheaded. We can apply to the Lord to do anything He wants. We can even pray that the Lord would make use of His angels in providing for people and protecting people. There's nothing wrong about that. Lord, make use of the innumerable angel hosts that you have to execute your holy will and do this and do that. That's fine. But we appeal to Him, the commander in chief. And we let Him dictate where He's going to send which angels where. Right? Simply put. That's not what we're talking about. It's not what we're talking about. But we are invited in a number of passages to call them to praise. You'll find it in Deuteronomy 32. Maybe you could do a little search this afternoon, write a list of scriptures. Deuteronomy 32, 1 Corinthians 16, Psalm 69, 89, 96, and Psalm 103. There may be other passages, but certainly in those passages, I'll do that one more time for those of you who are writing. Deuteronomy 32, 1 Chronicles 16, and then Psalms 69, 89, 96, and 103. You'll find in those passages where mortal men, but redeemed men, are calling upon the Lord, are calling upon the angelic host to praise the Lord. Oh, Jeremiah too. Jeremiah, I can't remember the chapter. Somewhere in Jeremiah where he does the same thing. But this is a part of what we're called to do. And I think we have to say our ability to speak to angelic hosts this way is because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who now reigns over them. That's where we have an authorization to do it. Because our Savior, who is our bridegroom, who was our head, He has been lifted up through His resurrection power and glory over every power, the God-man, and now our humanity is united to Him, and in union with Him, we have been invited to call praise to the Lord from the angelic host. It's a real privilege. It's a little piece of that authority we will one day have in full. You remember that sometimes mysterious phrase in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, don't take each other to court. Handle it yourselves. Don't you realize that one day you are going to judge angels? We go, whoa, that just unpacked a whole room of theology. That's like, what's going to happen there? The Lord's exaltation of his saints is great. Those wonderful privileges he gives us to enjoy. And this is part of it, to speak in a charitable but authoritative way to the angels. Praise the Lord. So they do hear us. That was that point there. Another thought. Some do actually hear us. Some men and some angels. The fifth thought, which will be very brief and lead right into our next point, is that this is good for us. There's something that we benefit from when we call all creation to praise the Lord. And we ought not to lose sight of that. It reminds us freshly, third point here, that the Lord has given us, his people, dominion over idolatry. We have to remember that this psalm, if you were to look at it, is on the first, in the first part, a list. Most of it is a list, of course, all of it's a list of all those parts of creation that ought to praise the Lord. But a good portion of this list could also be found in a list of common idols. Things that people worship instead of God. Things that the people look to that are created and expect those things to serve them in a way that only God really can. This is a list of idols. Sun and moon. Maybe you and I don't worship the sun and moon, but certainly ancient peoples, pagan peoples did. The shining stars. Those beings in the heavenly places. Right? The sea creatures in the deep. Fire and hail, snow and mist. These mystical weather phenomenon that we have no control over. People would offer worship to them. The mountains and the hills where people would often ascend to commit idolatry. Even the things of the world, these lowly things. I think maybe for you and I these days, verse 11 tops the list. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Kings of the earth, princes, rulers of the earth. How often do we look to leaders among men to do for us what only Christ can do? To establish a kingdom that has within it glories and graces that we know only Jesus can really provide. And yet we still are tempted to imagine men can create this for us on earth. It's idolatry. It's expecting of men what only God can provide. The beautiful thing that's taking place here, notice this with me, that if you are tempted to idolize anything in creation, and we all are, one way, shape, or form, when we call them to praise the Lord, it deals a death blow to our idolatrous hearts, our inclination to worship these things. For when we see that these things that we tend to worship, these things we tend to lean on as if they're sovereign and they have the power to give us happiness and grace, when we see them and call them to worship God and we see that they're not the ultimate thing, that helps us keep them in their place. Right? Imagine the pagan who joins himself to Israel in the Old Covenant, who's used to worshiping the sun god. And he comes into the worship service, and now in Psalm 147 is being sung, and the worship leader is leading the people and singing it, and the sun's being spoken of. But not the sun's splendor. That's not what's being magnified. It's not the glories of the sun that are being lauded. They're not praising the sun. They're actually calling the sun to praise the Lord, and it's his glories that are being expounded in their song. And in their scripture reading. And they're being confronted with the fact that what they used to worship is actually just a servant and a worshiper of God. Why not overstep all of them? Who needs to worship the little guys when you can worship the great king? Why make appeals to creation to satisfy your needs when you can go right to God? Such is the grace of Jesus Christ that he gives us that access, that hope, and that power. So a psalm like this, we ought to sing it because we've been delivered from idolatry, and this song reminds us of that. This song keeps us in the grip of worshiping the one true and living God because we're calling all creation to worship him along with us. Well, the fourth reason why it's right for us to join the psalmist to call all creation to worship the Lord is because the glorious Lord of redemption is worthy. We find this in verse 14. Our Lord is the Lord of creation, but also of redemption. Verse 14 says, in a list of reasons why we should praise and why all creation should praise, we hear this: He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. This is the reason beyond all reasons why we should call creation to praise the Lord. The greatest blessing to cause praise to flow from our lips, and it is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you how this is so. Our Savior is the horn, the one God has raised up for us, for the people of Israel who are near to him. That is, for those who truly believe in the Messiah, the Christ, who've received his Spirit through faith. We are the ones near to him that have a horn that's been raised for us. Now, a horn, you'll find it in multiple passages of Scripture. It's a metaphor for power and prestige. And the picture of a horn being raised up, just like an animal. You think about an animal with antlers or horns, speaks of its might or its strength in a similar way that'd be applied to people, to men. And when this horn is raised up, as it's said in verse 14, it speaks of the bestowal or gift of power and prestige, even specifically of a kingly nature. When a new king comes into power and his kingdom expands, you might say, a horn has been raised up for us. A shepherd among our people, a deliverer has been raised up. A horn is a metaphor for this reality. You see it in Daniel chapter 7 and 8. Successions of kings are depicted in his visions as horns. Same is true in Revelation. And it means that here. And this, saints, cannot be anyone but the Lord Jesus Christ. Think with me of Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1 upon the birth of his son, John the Baptist. There Jesus is about to be born some months later, and John has just been born. He's named him, and he begins to speak finally. Remember, he was mute during the pregnancy, and he begins to speak, and this is the first words that come out of his mouth: Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Here, Zechariah is not speaking of his son John. He's speaking about the one that John would make a way for, the Lord Jesus Christ, the horn of salvation who delivers us, who is being raised up in power and glory to be our Savior and our King. He is the horn of salvation. And he's the one being prophesied about in our psalm. He is for us. Notice this one thing, though. There's another reason why we should see this is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other one who fits the bill. Verse 14 says that this horn is raised up for God's people. And then later it says he's raised up for the people of Israel who are near to him. But in the middle, you have this odd interjection: praise for all his saints. That's a description of the horn. The praise for the saints is the horn. That simply means that he is the cause of our praise. He is the object of our praise. He is the subject of our praise. This one who is being raised up is one who must be praised. One who becomes the praise of his people, the object of their praise. But how can that possibly be if he's raised up from us and yet is the object of our praise, when just in the verse before, verse 13, it says, His name alone is exalted. Here we have, I believe, evidence that the Lord was revealing in maybe a mysterious, typological, shadowy way that the horn would be both God and man. A king among God's people raised up who would be the subject of God's people's praise. The object of their praise, the cause of their praise. And isn't he? We cannot have a service of worship without praising the Lord Jesus Christ, without honoring and glorifying him. And this is a reason, not only why we should praise the Lord, but by why we should call all of creation to praise the Lord. We have to remember that Jesus Christ isn't just in the business of redeeming humanity from their sins. He has a cosmic agenda. Colossians speaks of him reconciling all things in heaven and earth in himself and bringing about what we spoke about before, that perfect world of glory where all creation is offering praise to the Lord. That's Jesus' project. That's what he's accomplishing through his death and his resurrection and the gift of his Spirit and through the ministry of the church. And one day it will come to full fruition. And we will be able to say, praise the Lord, O heavens, praise the Lord, O earth, and they will respond in perfect obedience. And we can look forward to that day, for our God's worthy. And it's our calling. And that day is coming. So be encouraged, saints, to sing praise to the Lord and call all creation to join you in that praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of praise. We thank you for the invitation to call all creation to praise and pray that you would give us grace to grow in these things for your glory. We pray as well that you bless this offering as we seek to honor you and give to you what you deserve, not only praise from our lips, but an acknowledgement of your goodness, an acknowledgement of your power, an acknowledgement of your grace through the gift of these offerings and tithes. Receive them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.